Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I thank our dear brother McEntee for that kind welcome. And it puts me in mind of something I said when Naomi and I were newlyweds. I was at that family camp that he referred to that's held at Turkey Hill Ranch, the Ozark Family Weeks, and my father-in-law usually directs the first week and the third week. So most of the years of our 7 years of married life, we found ourselves at one or another of those weeks. And I said when we were newlyweds, I can see I've not only married a wife, I've married into a conference. And indeed it's true that due to my in-laws' connection, it's been a great opportunity to go out there and to often minister the word, but also to fellowship with saints. So if you fancy a vacation in the heart of the United States Midwest, it's a very nice camp with lovely saints, and the word is always taken very seriously there and quite good. And I'd like to express my thanks again, especially for Brother McEntee acknowledging my dear wife. And I hesitated for a moment, but I prayed about it, and I think the Lord would have me say this by way of testimony, that in my case, I waited 32 years to get married. And I was very much before the Lord about whether He wanted me to marry in the first place. And I knew if I were to marry, that it was one of the most important decisions of my life, short of conversion itself. Because I've often seen, even as a young man, I had seen that people who were on fire for the Lord, both men and women, would choose someone who didn't share the same conviction to serve and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends up in a disaster, spiritually speaking. It ends up with much hardship. I've seen people totally set aside from the work of God by their marital choices. And I prayed always that the Lord would give me a wife, not only who was a believer, but one who shared the same convictions in service to God. And in fact, when I began pursuing her in earnest, I was quite honest about what my life is like in the Lord's service, and I tried to be as brutally honest as possible with her, because I wanted to see what she was made of. And I'm happy to say, not only has she not disappointed, she's exceeded anything that I ever thought of asking the Lord for in prayer. And that's how the Lord is, you know. He gives the best to those who wait for His will. It's not always the time we might think is right. It's not always exactly how we might think is right. It may come about by surprise. Whatever it is we're asking the Lord for. But whatever it is, it's worth waiting for Him to give what He wants. And this is no more true than in the choice of a life partner and of whom you're going to marry. So if you're not married here tonight, I exhort you to wait on the Lord very much, to not settle when you come to find the person to marry. In other words, just settle for somebody who's available and professes to be a Christian. But look for God's best. And you, meanwhile, try to grow in your faith in the Lord, grow in your walk, so that you're a worthy catch, spiritually speaking. We worry a lot sometimes about a person's education or their career, and these things aren't unimportant. But the first thing is the spiritual walk. The first thing is a person's relationship with the Lord. And I'm thankful to God for the wife He's given me. Now let's read in the Word of God in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now we come to the part of the book that really gives us the heart of what the gospel is all about. Because after all, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no gospel to preach. Other religions, you realize, have systems of ethics, have commandments, have rituals and symbols, have all manner of things, ways of worshiping their deity or deities. But it is only Christianity that provides a real answer to the problem of evil and sin. Only Christianity, which provides a sacrifice which can remove sin, which alienates man from God, which is an impediment to us ever coming to know God or to live with God eternally. It's only Christianity that provides us that sure and finished sacrifice and the great evidence which exceeds all other evidence, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other religions may talk about their scriptures, their commandments, their rites and ceremonies, their pilgrimages, their zeal, whatever it may be, but only Christianity provides a Savior. Other religions will tell you about what you must do to get to God. Christianity says what God has done to get to you. He's provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only someone who saves us from sin and then leaves us to our own devices, so to speak, but one who saves us unto the great purpose of knowing and glorifying the living God. One who saves us to a relationship with our Creator and a new way of living that brings Him glory, that casts a spotlight, if you will, upon His beauties and His wonderful attributes. And so as Paul was exhorting these Christians to live out the gospel life and to spread the gospel, even though it entailed suffering, the joy was held out before them. And it all focused on the example and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, apart from the work of God in Christ in us, we cannot consistently put others first. I mean, even unbelievers, even people that are rank sinners in the world, once in a while will do something nice for someone else, I suppose, you know? Even gangsters love their mothers. But it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can give us the kind of mindset, the way of thinking, the attitude that consistently puts oneself low to its own expense, that others may be spiritually advantaged. And that great example is held out before us. As verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he begins to describe the extent of putting others first. I mean, how far are we to carry this? How much are we to think about others? How much are we to impoverish ourselves that others may be spiritually enriched? Well, let's look at the example of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God." Now let's stop for a moment and consider that. This has an imperfect nature to the grammar. In other words, not imperfect in the sense of flawed, but imperfect in the grammatical sense of continuous action. In other words, from eternity past, the Lord Jesus always was God. There's never been a moment in the history of the universe, let alone before the creation was made, that the Lord Jesus wasn't God. God the Son, the one we often refer to as the second person of the Trinity, not in any way making Him lower, but merely identifying Him, He always existed in the form of God. And when he says the form of God there, he uses the word that has the idea of the essential nature of something. What something really and actually is. In other words, he always was God. This is what the Lord Jesus always was God. Who being in the form of God, he says. Now consider that for a moment. Before there was anything out there, before there were any stars, before there were any planets, before there were any subplanet-type entities like Pluto, poor Pluto, before there was anything made, the earth and the heavens and all the animal life, and certainly way before human beings, when there was nothing else, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one. That great mystery that confounds the greatest intellects of all time. The great three in one. A triune God. A God who is a triunity, or as we say, a trinity. That God was complete in Himself. Utterly perfect. In other words, He lacked nothing in Himself. We get a picture of this in John 1:1 when we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And again, the tense there is imperfect. The Word was being, in other words. In other words, the Word never came to be. The Word never began to exist. He always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, or literally towards God. Now that's an evocative word picture. Because body language says a lot, doesn't it? I'll pick on Brother McEntee because among Scott Lee people, we know each other better perhaps than others. But if you saw me talking to Brother McEntee after the meeting, and suddenly you saw Brother McEntee go and turn his back on me. Now, he's too much of a gentleman to do that. But what would you think? You'd think, oh, that American preacher, they always show their colors, you know. Those Yanks just don't get it. He went and put his foot in his mouth. He went and said something about how the next time the Olympics roll around, the U.S. is going to win the gold medal in hockey. Or some such offensive thing. And by the way, I don't believe that for a minute. But anyway, such is our lot. But the body language of him turning away, that would say something, wouldn't it? That would say that there was a problem. Even if you couldn't hear our conversation, you would realize that there's some kind of offense given. There's something where Brother McEntee doesn't agree with me, and so he's turned away from me. Now, contrast that with people that are engaged to be married, or even better, people that are newlywed. And you ever observe a newlywed couple in a restaurant? They're not looking at the wallpaper. They're not observing, you know, the nice centerpiece on the table. They're not studiously studying the menu. And they're not looking around at what other people are doing. They're gazing into one another's eyes, aren't they? Just lovingly there looking at each other. And it's enough for them to be with their beloved, to be near the one they love, and they're just towards one another. Face to face, right? So when John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God," that's the sort of picture you want to have in your mind. That there was this eternal communion between Father and Son, and the Spirit for that matter, that was unbroken. That there was perfect harmony, in other words. Nothing to impede the enjoyment of the Holy God within Himself. He didn't create the world because He was lonely for fellowship. No, He was utterly content within Himself. In fact, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, it is apparent that the one thing that He felt most keenly of all was the leaving of that position before His Father. As he says in that great prayer of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I want my glory back, Father. I want that position once again of being before you. And all through his life on earth, the Lord Jesus showed that same devotion to the Father and that same fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We see through his life on earth that communion of the persons of the Trinity. So I'm trying to sketch for you that when Paul says, who being in the form of God, he's talking about one who is utterly satisfied. He is talking about one who is content with his place in the universe. He's talking about one, as Timothy says, who dwells in light which no man can approach to. He's talking about one who is invulnerable to attack, one who cannot feel pain or weakness or face any credible opposition. After all, Psalm 2, speaking about the men that would confederate themselves against the God of heaven, says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh concerning them. The idea of anyone opposing the sovereign, all-powerful God of heaven in his glory is absolutely absurd. It's patently impossible. And yet the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, being there in that position of full equality and invulnerability to pain and no limitation whatsoever, it says next, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or as some have translated it, he thought that equality with God was not a thing to be snatched after or to be grasped at and held on to. You say, what does that mean? Well, a lot of people have come to a lot of strange notions about this part of Scripture. And they say all kinds of strange things about the Lord Jesus. For instance, when it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, literally in Greek, the phrase is, he emptied himself. And there have been theologians, God bless them, well, actually not, because this is a severe error, but these theologians have come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus, in emptying himself, somehow emptied himself of his godhood, or emptied himself of certain attributes of God. Now that's absolutely impossible, both philosophically and biblically. Philosophically, you can't empty yourself of what you are and retain being. It's an absurdity. It can't be possible. And biblically, we see the Lord Jesus manifesting all the attributes of God throughout his life here on earth. So it wasn't that the Lord Jesus in any way ceased to be God. It will help us understand this passage and really keep in mind the import if we remember that he's exhorting the Philippians to take the low place. In other words, it's a positional exhortation. What position should we take? The high place or the lower place? The Lord Jesus would take the low place. This passage is all about him positionally taking the low place. It's not about his existential nature, his essential being changing somehow, less than it's really about him changing his location, changing his position, going from the glory of heaven down to earth, where we're going to see it was a succession of greater and greater abasements and voluntary humiliations. Now the Lord Jesus, it says here, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, when God needed to send a Savior to the earth, and the only qualified candidate was the Lord Jesus, the one who would take on human form, as John 1:14 puts it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who from all eternity past was God, at a moment in time did become something that he never had been before, man. And that happened at the incarnation, in the virgin womb, and his birth at Bethlehem, which followed. And the Lord Jesus was the only fitting candidate because only he could come as man and link himself as the kinsman redeemer to our problem to buy back what the first Adam lost. And only the Lord Jesus had a life, being divine, that was of such worth, of such great power, that it could be a sufficient sacrifice to deal with the sin problem. To put a scriptural face on that, we think of the words of Psalm 40, which Hebrews quotes, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." When the Lord Jesus was there in heaven, and God looked to send a Savior, the Lord Jesus was the one who stepped forward and said, "You need someone who will be the fitting sacrifice. I will take on that body. I will do that work for you." Now, of course, we're just putting it in human language. This was something decided from before the foundation of the world, as the Bible makes clear. This was something always known in the councils of the Godhead from all eternity past. But the Lord Jesus, the point is, wasn't going to grasp onto His position in heaven and say, "No, I'm not going down there. No, I'm not relinquishing my glory. No, I'm not going to veil in flesh my glory and go down to earth." But the Lord Jesus said, "Yes, I will do that. I will not grasp that and hold on to my position of equality to the Father. I will submit myself to His will. I will go to earth and do what He wants me to do." And so, verse 7, "He made Himself of no reputation," or literally, He emptied Himself. Emptied Himself of what? If it's not emptying Himself of His attributes, then what did He empty Himself of? Well, a great Greek scholar of the 19th century put it well. He said, "He emptied Himself of the outward insignia of glory." In other words, when the Lord Jesus came to earth and people looked at Him, He looked just like an ordinary baby. There was absolutely nothing glorious about Him. I mean, I beg the pardon of many a Renaissance artist and many of the Middle Ages too, and many since then, but the Lord Jesus didn't have some glowing halo around His wee head as a baby. Nor did He glow incandescently as He walked on the earth. And He didn't walk 2 feet above earth ordinarily. Not that He couldn't have levitated if He wanted to, I'm sure. But the Lord Jesus lived down here as a common man. Hear the language of Isaiah 53. And by the way, there are many verbal commonalities between Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2. In the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, some pious Jews translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. And scholars often refer to that as the Septuagint translation. Septuagint being the word for 70. And that's because there's a legend about 70 scholars coming together to do this translation and so forth. But in any case, many of the words they use in Greek to translate Isaiah 53 are words that show up again here in Philippians 2, not least of which that word in verse 7, that He came in the form of a servant. Because Isaiah talks about the perfect servant of the Lord in four great servant songs. In Isaiah 42, also chapter 49, the third song is in chapter 50, and the fourth and final song in the last three verses of chapter 52 and the entirety of chapter 53. So you can look into that on your own, give you a little homework there for your further edification. But that notwithstanding, the Lord here is going to come and veil His glory. And it says here, not only did He empty Himself, or as the King James has it, made Himself of no reputation. That's really getting at the idea very well. It says He took upon Him the form of a servant. So when the Lord Jesus came down to earth, it was never a question of what kind of a man was He coming to be. Would He come to be born in a palace and be a great emperor on the earth? Would He come to be the highest and most glorious of men? Well, that would still be an incredibly infinite stoop. If we could perceive how glorious God is, and how wonderful heaven is. To go from heaven to earth, even to be the highest human being, would be a stoop of self-abasement that would utterly astonish us. But I tell you, my Lord did more than that. when he came from heaven's glory, he came to earth and in no uncertain terms made it clear he was coming as a servant. Not as the servant of men primarily, but as the perfect servant of the Lord. The one who delighted to do the Father's will. The one who said, I always do the things that please him. And so the Lord Jesus came and was in the form, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, interestingly, the word form there is the same word that we got back in the previous verse, in verse 6. And I said there that it talks about what a person really and actually is in their essence. So in other words, the Lord Jesus didn't just come and pretend to be a servant. The Lord Jesus actually took upon himself the character of a servant. Now, you know how it is sometimes, pardon me if there's anybody here in elected office, but you know how it can be with politicians sometimes, that they have a photo op somewhere. And let's say they want to open a new hospital or something, or a government building, and they're going to break ground on it. And so the MP or whomever it is comes down to the site and they hand him a hard hat or hand her a hard hat and they put on the hard hat and they hand them a shovel and they stand there and they get a wee bit of dirt on the shovel and they sort of pose like they're shoveling. Now, as soon as the shutters all click and the camera crews pack up their equipment, that person hands back the hard hat and the shovel, gets back into their limousine or their government-sponsored Mercedes or whatever it is, and they go back to their more important business. And they don't do any more work on the building. They're just posing to be a servant, to be a workman, aren't they? They're not going to do the really dirty work. And I can't blame them, if I may be quite honest, you know. I'd rather be the guy signing the laws than having to implement many of them and going out and digging the ditch. I've never been much on ditch digging myself. But anyway, you know what I mean, I think. But the Lord Jesus wasn't coming for a photo op. He wasn't coming to pretend to be a servant. He wasn't coming to be admired by other people. And other people would say, oh, look how humble he is. And look what a servant he is. That wasn't why the Lord came, you see. In fact, his service was so perfect that often when he was serving, people didn't even understand what he was doing. When he was most doing for them, they didn't perceive the worth of it. Take, for example, in John 13, when he washes his disciples' feet. And they get all indignant and upset about it. Why are you doing this? And the Lord Jesus was showing them a great example of the sort of attitude they were to have, but also of the nature of his work. That if we're going to live and work for the Lord Jesus, we've got to come to him for the washing of our hands and feet as we incur defilement. It's rather like the high priest of the Old Testament, who in Exodus 29, I believe it is, on the day he was invested with his office as high priest, he was bathed all over. Ceremonially, of course. We're not talking about hygienic, ordinary bathing that a person would do. But there was a ceremony of bathing the high priest all over. That only happened when he became high priest. It would never be repeated. Or even for the regular priests, that was the same. Yet, when they would come to function in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, it was the same. Day by day, as they came and approached the holy place for their service, they had to come first to the laver, and they had to wash their hands and feet. They didn't have to bathe all over again, because that had happened once. But as they approached the things of God, there had to be the recognition that though they had been washed all over once, that there needed to be the repeated washings of hands and feet. Now, surely you don't have to be a rocket scientist to associate feet with our walk, with where we go and how we live, and our hands with what we do. And it's true of the believer that at the moment of conversion, we are washed all over. Titus chapter 3 calls that regeneration. And you never need to be washed all over again. If you're born again, that experience happens to you once. But as a believer, many times you will incur defilement. Sometimes your steps will falter. You'll stumble over something. You may see something you rather would have not. You may even seek out something you shouldn't have. You may do something or say something you ought not have. And then the Spirit convicts you. You need to go to the Lord, to go to Him and say, "Lord, wash my hands, wash my feet, that our fellowship may go on in sweet communion." Thanks be to God, He does that. But when the Lord Jesus showed the apostles that example at first, they didn't understand Him. So the Lord Jesus didn't come and pretend to be a servant. He came and actually took upon Himself the form of a servant. And then we're told, verse 7, He was made in the likeness of men. Now, why does He say made in the likeness of men? Was there something that wasn't really man about Him? Well, no, the Lord Jesus was completely a man. He had skin and bones and blood just like we do. He had real human DNA. He actually became a man. He wasn't, as some ancient cults like Gnosticism taught or Docetism, which preceded it, merely an apparition, one who came and He wasn't really corporeal. He didn't really have a body, or He wasn't really human. No, the Lord Jesus was a real man in every sense, except we must always add what Hebrews always adds when it talks about our Lord's humanity: sin apart. The Lord Jesus was utterly and totally without sin, completely unspotted by it. In fact, He was impeccable, that is, incapable of sinning, for He was God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus came in the likeness of men. And the reason He's saying that is, you know, you could look at His manhood. You could observe the humanity of the Lord. You could actually handle Him, like John says in 1 John 1. And in every sense, He was a real man. But when you looked at Him, you should always remember that His humanity was different from ours in this respect. His was perfect humanity. His was humanity untainted by sin. So He came in the likeness of men. And Romans 8 has the analogous thought. I think it's verse 3, but it may be verse 4. It speaks about Him coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. We must always be careful to quote Scripture accurately, especially there. It doesn't say He came in sinful flesh. Far be the thought. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He looked like mankind who is fallen. But He Himself was the unfallen, sinlessly perfect man. But He says then in verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, or in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So in the Lord Jesus coming to earth as man, what did the Lord Jesus set out to do? Did the Lord Jesus set out to make for Himself a great movement to lift Him up as supreme and to gradually take over the world? Did the Lord Jesus come as a new Alexander the Great or a new Julius Caesar to bring the kingdoms to His feet? Well, doubtless He had the power to do that if He wanted. You know, He didn't even need human armies. He said, "I could ask my Father and He would give me more than 12 legions of angels." Now, in round figures, a Roman legion in the army was about 6,000 soldiers. If we take our Lord's words at face value, that's about 72,000 angels at His disposal. Now, in the Old Testament, in the time of Isaiah, one angel destroyed a trained army of Assyrians, 185,000 men. So if you were laying odds to that fight, and you said it's 185,000 versus one, and you found out that the one triumphed, what would be the odds of that? It would be astronomical, wouldn't it? Well, if one angel could wipe out 185,000 men without breaking a sweat, what would 72,000 angels do? I tell you, there's not an army that could stand against the Lord of hosts and His hosts. And yet He doesn't even need the angels. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He's the one who, even when they came to arrest Him in the garden, in John 18 we read of Him, that when He said, "Whom seek ye?" they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am." And they involuntarily did obeisance. They fell down before Him. a little picture of what Philippians 2 talks about in a future day when every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the Lord come to do that? Did He come to be served by others? Did He come to be exalted? No, He Himself said it in the Gospel of Mark. Is it 10:42 where He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many"? And the Lord Jesus here came for this very purpose. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Now that doesn't mean that death was the master and He was death's servant, that He was somehow obeying death. The preposition there means He was obedient unto the point of death. In other words, you say, how obedient was the Lord Jesus? I might say to you tonight, you know, I'll do anything for you. And you say, okay, come home and clean my bathroom. And I say, oh, wait a minute. I should have said, there's an exclusion clause. I'll do anything but clean the bathroom. I just can't take that, you know? We often put some kind of limit. And by the way, I don't mind cleaning bathrooms. I do it occasionally at home. And my wife is thinking very occasionally. But anyway, that's how it goes. But the Lord Jesus puts no limitations on the extent of His obedience to His Father's will. There was no line that He wouldn't cross for the Father. No part of the Father's will that He wouldn't do. No bit of the work of God and the will of God that the Lord Jesus would leave undone. So certain is this that even on the eve of Calvary, when the Lord comes to His Father in prayer in John 17, He says, "Father, I have finished the work which Thou gave me to do." Now, had He finished it? I mean, in time and space, He hadn't gone to the cross yet. So there was a bit of the work that was left undone, wasn't there? And yet it shows us the unwavering purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross at all costs. He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. That was where He was headed, to the death of the cross. Not just any death, not a placid death, a philosopher's death, so to speak, lying on His deathbed, surrounded by acolytes and close disciples. Not a death where He would be lauded and favored. Not a death in the comforts of home. But the death of the cross, which to an audience like the Philippians, Philippi was a Roman colony city. So if you were born in Philippi, you automatically had Roman citizenship conferred on you. And therefore, they affected a lot of Roman customs and Roman culture. And they kind of looked to Rome the way certain people look to Paris or look to New York or look to Toronto or look to wherever it is people look to set the trend, you know. They looked to Rome. And to a Roman, the idea of crucifixion was odious. One of their ancient orators said, "It's something we don't even speak about in polite company. So vile is crucifixion." And the ancient orator Cicero pointed out that a Roman citizen could not by law be crucified. That is why church history teaches that Peter, not a Roman citizen, was crucified, and Paul, a Roman citizen, was beheaded for the faith, by tradition, on the same day, ironically. Don't know whether that's historically true or not, but that's what some ancient records say. In any case, the cross and crucifixion was a taboo subject. A person who was crucified was not a romantic figure, was not a hero. They were a bum. They were the lowest dregs of society. They were a pariah, an outcast from society in every sense of the word. A person being crucified, it was saying, in the Roman mind at least, this person is hung up between heaven and earth because heaven won't receive them and neither will earth. And the Hebrew idea was no better. Because their scriptures in Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Give me a moment here to remove my jacket, if you don't mind. It'll make the remaining minutes a little easier on me. So excuse me. The cross wasn't a pretty thing from man's vantage point. Not to Gentile or Jew. A person going to a cross was under the curse of God, was vilified and thrown out of society. And yet for the Lord Jesus, the cross was even worse than that. For despite all of the tortures, all of the physical horrors that the cross would present for the Lord Jesus, and we don't minimize them in the slightest, despite all the psychological agony that the shame heaped upon him would present, worse than all of that was the three dark hours when upon this perfect servant of the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 puts it. When the Lord Jesus bore our burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, as the hymn writer said it. We think sometimes, the hymn writer puts it so well, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." When you see the value of the payment made at the cross of Calvary, that only the precious blood of the altogether lovely, perfect, always obedient Son of God could suffice to save us, what must that say about our sin? That is the only way they can be expiated. The only way that God's wrath and holiness can be propitiated. The only way that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and justified in His presence was through this great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross. And yet that is precisely what it took, and precisely what the Lord was willing to give in humility. I can say it on the authority of Scripture here, that no one ever went so low as the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has gone lower. If you think you have stooped in service to your brothers and sisters, or even to the lost, and somehow you have given up so much to be a servant, please know that you don't even come close to the record holder. The record holder is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the line of His self-giving, the line of His self-abnegation and voluntary humiliation is so far from us that we're all tied for a very distant second or 200 millionth, maybe, in comparing our humiliation to His. This was all voluntary on His part. He didn't have to come to earth. He didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to be a servant. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to die on the cross. And yet He willingly did. In another sense, He did have to, because He was always obedient to the Father, and He would fulfill His will to the fullest extent possible. Well, then what comes of that? If a person pours out themselves so much, will they not be the loser? And we read that wonderful word, wherefore, in verse 9. In consequence of this, because of what I've just said, wherefore, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. So the Lord Jesus, whose name was a taunt, He could say in Psalm 69, "I became the song of drunkards, and they who sit in the gates speak against me." Think of it, both ends of society. They in the gates are the rulers. The drunkards, that's the lower end of society. Both ends of society would vilify and cry out against that name. But the Lord Jesus gets the name which is above every name, the name of Lord, I believe. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, what do you mean by every knee? If I said, well, let's have pizza tonight, everybody's doing it, I may know, you know, that a substantial number of people here are going to get pizza after the meeting. I, for one, plan to. And I may know that a lot of people like to get pizza in St. Catharines on a Sunday night. So I could say everybody's getting pizza. But does that mean literally every citizen of St. Catharines is going to have pizza tonight? I rather doubt it. I mean, the pizza men would be delighted, but it doesn't seem likely. But here, notice the definition of who every is. That every knee should bow of things in heaven. Well, we would expect that, surely, wouldn't we? The cherubim, the seraphim, the living creatures, the heavenly saints, the angels, we would expect all of them to bow the knee. After all, they love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee in heaven shall bow. And things in earth. Ooh, now that's something different, isn't it? Because right now, presently in 2012, there are some knees on earth that willingly bow to the Lord Jesus. Some of us who say, "My Lord and my God," and what a great privilege, what grace of God that He permits us to do so. But sadly, there are many knees that don't. There are many tonight who curse His name. There are many that hate Him. There are many that live in open opposition to Him. But in that day, every knee in earth shall bow. That's going to be quite a change. And then maybe most surprisingly of all, and things under the earth, which is a Semitic way of saying what we normally think of when we use the term hell. This is the domain of the condemned, of those who are eternally perishing, the reprobates. This is the abode of Satan and demons and of fallen men who are irreconciled to God. Those who have rejected the Lord Jesus and those who have not come to receive His salvation. And yet every knee there is going to bow too. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you think of that great humiliation where our Lord was made so low, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, the Holy One who knew no sin. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That one who was made so low, that one who men treated so low, is now exalted to the highest place. As the hymn writer says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. What a resounding cry that's going to ring from end to end of the universe. There won't be a square centimeter of it where you won't hear, Lord, coming from every mouth. But from many, sadly it will be involuntary. From many it will be compulsory. They will have to finally acknowledge what is the obvious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme and He is God. And they must acknowledge that. But it will avail them nothing for eternity. It's so much better, and there may be someone here tonight, young or old, I don't know. But it's so much better to bow the knee now and to say, my Lord and my God, save me from my sin. Give me your new life. You died on the cross for me. You rose again. You humbled yourself for me, Lord. Save me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus would delight to do that. And you could have peace with God. And you could have this new life, which makes a great change. And you could have the joy that so many of us experience now of knowing the Lord and walking with Him and worshiping Him and bowing to Him every day and calling Him Lord. What a great privilege it is. There's no life like it. Nothing like knowing the Lord Jesus. Nothing like being saved. And yet He says, there's consequences to this truth. This isn't just an abstract theology lesson. Remember, this is part of an exhortation. This is to play out in the lives of the Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice the wording very carefully. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Because salvation is not of human works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes it very clear. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse, verse 10, goes on to tell us, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Again, notice the preposition, unto good works. In other words, one of the reasons the Lord saved you is that now you may produce good works. Now you may live the sort of life God wants you to live. And so He says, I want you to obey this exhortation, and I want you to work out the ramifications of your salvation. In other words, as some old preachers used to say, work out what God has worked in. God gives us eternal life, and it's an organic thing. Picture it like a seed. But it needs to be watered. It needs to be watered under the influence of the Spirit of God who works through His Word. So as you get into the Word of God and get close to the Lord Jesus, that life in you grows. And it manifests in your life fruit, good works. And so he says, verse 13, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Make no mistake about it. Sanctification, living a holy life, living the kind of life that pleases God, putting others first, it's impossible apart from the work of God in us. But God does that work in a believer. Well, then do we put up our hands and coast and throw up our feet and say, well, good, God's doing it, fine. No, look at the next verse. Then he says to them, verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." So you see how between verses 12, 13, and 14, he goes back and forth between them obeying, in other words, them doing and being active, and verse 14, as he says there, or rather verse 13, God doing. In other words, this work of sanctification is bipartisan, if you will, or two-part, where God is working in us, and we are to be co-laborers with God. We are to cooperate with God in working out what He's worked in. We are to let the Spirit of God have His way in our life. And we are to put ourselves in a position to benefit from the Spirit's work. And so to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. To spend time with God every day. To avoid anything that's going to minister to the flesh as much as we can. That the Spirit of God may work in us, may change us. And that's going to evidence itself in how we speak. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That was something that ancient Israel was noted for. But you, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And he's actually alluding to Deuteronomy there when he uses that verbiage. In other words, Israel messed up in the past. They so often were a bad testimony. They so often murmured and complained. I want you to be different. I want you to live differently and to shine as lights in the world. And if I am poured out, says Paul, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, then I'm willing to have that done. He uses the language of a drink offering. In other words, if the pouring out of my time and labor and energy and life results in your sacrifice burning brighter for the Lord, you getting on well in the Lord, if my life is spent serving believers like you, Philippians, and I help you to get closer to Christ, I don't consider my life wasted because I've spent it on you. I'm willing to be utterly poured out for you. Now, you can have the total opposite view of Christians. You can say, there's people at Scott Lee, they really bug me. They rub me the wrong way. I mean, Mr. Preacher, you come in at conference, they're all on their good behavior, but some of those people really can get to you, you know? Paul would say, no way. I know their faults, I know their foibles, I know their problems, I know their sins. But I want to pour myself out in service for them, that they might burn brighter for the Lord. Paul's not an idiot. He's not naive. He knows the problems of the people of God. Read the epistles. And yet, in spite of them, he says, I believe the work of God in the people of God is worth pouring oneself out for. So I'm willing to pour myself out. Oh, well, that's you, Paul. You're an apostle. Nobody else lives like that. Well, I have Timothy. I'd like to send Timothy to you because I have no man like Timothy who will naturally care for your state. Because everyone else seeks their own things, but Timothy will care for you. So I'll send Timothy. Well, that's no fair, Paul. After all, Timothy is one of your chief lieutenants. I mean, of course he's going to be like you. Of course he's willing to pour himself out. Well, then there is Epaphroditus, you know. Your messenger. One of your hometown boys. You sent him to bring me a gift. And since you couldn't be here to help me in the work I'm doing for the Lord, help me in my imprisonment even, he's been laboring for me. And he's worked so hard that it brought him to the point of death. And when Epaphroditus was sick, he wasn't like Keith Kaiser. When Keith is sick, he wants everybody to fawn all over him. And he says, where are the sympathy cards? And why aren't more people visiting? But Epaphroditus was different. When he was sick, you know what really made him sad? He said, the saints in Philippi are going to worry about me. The saints in Philippi are being troubled because I'm sick. I'm so sorry, they're troubled. I mean, that's amazing to find a sick person who's thinking of others. But I've found it over and over again, thankfully, in Christian hospital beds and sick beds. So often I go in trying to encourage somebody, and I come out encouraged. Because they're in there communing with the Lord in whatever they're suffering, and they're thinking of others. Praise be to God for the work He can do. Do you see what Paul's saying here? This isn't just something the Lord Jesus did. This isn't just something an apostle did, or an apostle's friend and delegate did, or even a great servant like Epaphroditus. This is for the whole church. This is for every Christian. This is normal Christianity, that we pour ourselves out in service one for another. And can that really be so extraordinary? Can that be such a great thing to ask when we remember all that the Lord Jesus gave to save and serve us? Thanks be to God for His beloved Son. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We just pray that the Word of God would dwell in us richly, that we'd be hearers of the Word and not, that we'd be doers of the Word and not merely hearers of the Word. Father, that this would sink deep into our hearts and that we'd live in the light of it. We do need Thy Spirit to work these things out in our lives, because it's impossible for us to do it in our own strength. In our flesh dwells no good thing. But Father, we're thankful to have the empowering Spirit of God who is able to bring that attitude, that mindset, that way of thinking, the mind of Christ, about in our life. And we pray that might be seen even this week among these dear saints. Bless Thy people here, Father. Bless the testimony in this place. And we know no place is perfect, Father. We know there are many problems. But Father, help this to be a bright lampstand in the community of the glory of the Lord Jesus and His saving power. And let these Christians be known as those who love one another. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.